All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Colossians chapter 2, 4, 8, and 9 again. It says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You know, whatever it is that Paul is warning his readers about, which means initially those in Colossae, and us now, 2,100 years later, he's warning us as well. We're readers of his word as God intended it. Whatever he's warning his readers of, it's a very serious matter. Something that was coming into their midst through deception and philosophy of men and eloquent sounding things that he was warning them of. Something, as we see at the very end of verse 8, that concerned Christ. What was it? Well, how about the very next verse? "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," or deity, I think the New American Standard has, "bodily." It was something concerning the deity or the Godhead of Yeshua the Christ. This will be Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter, part 9. The title of this series, of course, is a question. A question that you and I must scripturally answer now, or be accountable for, whatever that scriptural answer is, that we must scripturally answer now, or at some time in the future before the judgment seat of God, be accountable for not answering scripturally and correctly. Is Yeshua, the question is Yeshua God, man, both, or is he indeed an imposter? He is an imposter. If, indeed, he's not, in some inexplicable way, both God and man. He had to be both God the husband and man the son. Why? Why did he have to be both? Something that, again, is totally inexplicable or understandable for us. Something that, if indeed it's true, has to be and can only be accepted by faith. Why? Why did he have to be both God, the Father, and a man, the Son? Why? Because he had to fulfill both the promise to remarry Israel as God the husband, and he had to be a man, the Son, with the DNA of Mary, in order to be Israel's kinsman redeemer. Now, I've already talked about both of those. In fact, I've spoke many times in the past about the fact that he had in some fashion be the husband, because the husband was the one who had to die in order to make it possible for him to remarry, to fulfill his promise to remarry the wife whom he had previously divorced and whom the Bible says, or his law says, is impossible for him to take back again. The only way possible was for him himself to die. So in some fashion, in the Son, he had to be the husband. It wasn't the son of the husband that had to die, according to Romans chapter 7. It was the husband who had to die, who would free the wife to be able to remarry that husband again. But recently I've added in this message something I hadn't thought about bringing out before, and that is that he had to be the Son. People say, well, why didn't he just come as himself? He had to be the Son with the DNA of his mother Mary in order to be to fulfill the law of the kinsman redeemer, in order to fulfill that law and be the kinsman redeemer. The key word being kinsmen. Hadn't thought about this, but turn to Galatians real quickly, to Galatians chapter 4. And you'll see that the whole idea, in a nutshell, is provided right here in Galatians chapter 4 and 2 verses, verses 4 and 5. Beginning with verse 4, it says, But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Under the law. Under the law, which would have included the law of the kinsman redeemer. That only a kinsman could redeem those who had been, only a kinsman could redeem a fellow kinsman who had been sold into slavery. Verse 5. Two, it says, well, let's go back and read verse 4 with it. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, with the DNA of Mary, you could say, made under the law, for what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of Son. To redeem them that were under the law. Who were under the law? Only Israel. To redeem His kinsmen under the law. Both were under the law. Part of being under the law was being under the law of the kinsman redeemer that required that God, the husband, also be the son with the DNA of His kinsmen in order to redeem them. You know, much is often made in the non-deity camp that time and again the New Testament not only proclaims Yeshua's sonship, but that also our salvation rests on our confession of Yeshua's sonship. Absolutely. There's no question about that. But when all of this is put together, that hopefully we're putting together in this series of messages and understood correctly, what the anti-deity crowd does not understand or has missed is that to confess Yeshua the Son is in fact, when it's all put together and understood correctly, is in fact to confess Him, in a sense, even as the Father, and certainly as a part of the all-in-all described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:28, because it was the Father, the all-in-all, who became the Son in order to both redeem and remarry His bride Israel. Which makes, if you think about it, when you understand the kinsman redeemer idea and the fact that the husband of Israel had to die to remarry Israel, to fulfill that promise to remarry Israel, makes the deity of Yeshua the Christ part and parcel of the Christian Israel message. As in John chapter 12 and verses 44 and 45, it says, "And Yeshua cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in Him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." And as in 2 John chapter 1 verse 9, and where it says, "The one who abides in the teaching of Christ coming in the flesh, has both the Father and the Son. Likewise, he who professes the Son professes the Father." You cannot have one without the other. There is no profession of Christ for anything less than what He was and who He is and what He is without confessing and understanding this particular message. Indeed, it demands that we profess and confess the Son. But in so doing, we need to understand we are also confessing the Father in Him. And what a great way, by the way, to share the Christian Israel message with others. In fact, if you want a surefire way of not reaching your Judeo-Christian brethren, in addition to telling them that you believe that today's Jews are not Israel, you want a surefire way of not reaching them? That's tough enough. But also tell them that you don't believe that Yeshua is in some fashion God. and you'll have a surefire way of never reaching the vast majority of them. Moving on, if you recall in the last message, I dealt with several objections from some of the non-deityers, if you will, which I didn't finish because I ran out of time with the last message or thought that you had enough to digest that I actually even started concluded a little bit earlier. We're going through some meat in these, and I'm not necessarily taking these if I get to look like I've maybe that you've digested all that you can. I'm going to shut her down and pick it up in the next message. And that's kind of what I did with the previous message. But for that reason, I did not finish with those objections that I had or intended to in Part 8. So I want to pick up with where I left off in Part 8 with this message. One non-deityer asked that I address the fact that 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7, which says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Yeshua the Christ has come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." He asked me to address the fact that 2 John 1, 7 is allegedly, he didn't use that word, I'm using it, is allegedly addressing dualism that taught it in during the first century time that everything in the material realm, everything in the material realm was evil, and everything in the spiritual realm was good. And thus, flesh being evil in the material world, and thus flesh being evil to these dualists, and Yeshua being good, it was taught by some that Yeshua did not come in the flesh, and that that is what John was in fact dealing with. Well, to begin with, I use the word allegedly with good reason, because nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere certainly in that passage or anywhere else, are we told that's what John had in mind when he penned those words. In other words, the idea that that's what he was dealing with is pure speculation. But what the people who use that as an argument don't realize is even if he did have that in mind, so what? Because it doesn't say, even if that's what he had in mind, it doesn't say anything regarding who he was or was not who came in the flesh. In fact, I've been told that some of the dualists of that day argued against the fleshly existence of Yeshua because they believed he was God. That's why they were arguing, not just that he was good, but that he was in fact good in the sense of God. And that's why they had such a difficulty accepting that in any fashion that he could have been, have appeared in the flesh. Which is actually more than can be said for today's non-deity crowd. In fact, I would bet that the first century dualist understood the implications of Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, you can be turning there if you'd like to, which is once more again more than can be said about the non-deity camp. You know, I often hear the non-deity advocates declare that while, again, Yeshua has many times confessed himself and confessed by others or professed by others to be the Son of Yahweh, particularly that he himself in different places in the Gospels, professed himself to be the Son of Yahweh, I often hear the non-deity camp say, never once do we have record of him ever claiming to be Yahweh. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and look with me at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, it says, "And a certain ruler asked Yeshua, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Remember the story? In verse 19, it says, "And Yeshua said unto him," this is his initial answer, his initial response, "And Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Again he says, "And Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, and that is God." Now, I ask you, Very important question. I ask you, was Yeshua good? Was Yeshua good? What did he say? None is good save God. Was Yeshua good? And I'm not talking about good in the sense that we might call Herschel good. I'm not talking about good in that sense. And yes, while it certainly can be said that he was good in that sense, while it can be said that he was good in that sense, his goodness, he was good far beyond what Herschel. I won't just pick on Herschel or what I am. Amen? Far beyond. He wasn't just good in that sense. He was good far beyond what any of us, anyone else could ever claim to be good. He was not only good in that sense, he was perfectly good. Amen? Amen. We better believe he was perfectly good. The only one who was perfectly good besides God. Now that should make you hesitate. Or pause. Besides God? Wait a minute. What did Yeshua declare? No one is good. Or you can put perfectly in there. No one is perfectly good but God. Not besides God. Yeshua said that no one is good but God. And do not miss the profound implications of this. Either Yeshua was good in the sense of being God. That's what he was saying. That's what he was trying to get that man to realize what he had just professed. Or he was only quote unquote good in the same sense as all the rest of us. And thus cannot be our Savior. It's tragic that the anti-deity crowd refuses to acknowledge what probably the first century dualist did, that Yeshua was good and thus God. And I mean, do you see, and I hope you catch and you understand the implications if it's anything otherwise. What's even worse is that even the first century Pharisees understood what today's anti-deity camp does not. In both John 8, when Yeshua declared, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. And in John 10, after declaring, "I and my Father are one," how did the Pharisees respond? They attempted to stone him. Why? By their own testimony. John 10 and verse 33, it says, "The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Not a God, but God. Bad enough that you don't understand what the dualist probably understood. Worse that you don't even understand and accept what the Pharisees, the condemned Pharisees of Yeshua's day, understood. No, Yeshua did not go around declaring, "I'm God, I'm God, I'm God." You know, that would have been cheap. You know, it would have been below him to go around. In fact, in Luke 5, he wouldn't even declare to John the Immerser's disciples that he was the one sent. You remember, they sent, he's in prison, he sends some of his disciples. He's starting to wonder now that things have come down all over him, probably, at least I'm surmising that, and he's saying, well, maybe this whole effort that he and I put into this kingdom idea just wasn't what we thought it was. And in doubts, I'm sure that he sends his disciples and he says, and they come to Yeshua after watching him perform a number of different miracles, and they say, "John sent us to ask if you were the one sent." He wouldn't even answer that question. Wouldn't even say, "Yeah, you go tell John I'm the one that was sent." He simply told them to go back and to report to John what they had witnessed. In effect, he was saying, that's enough for anyone who wants to believe in who I am. Likewise, he has also provided anyone who wants to believe in his deity more than enough evidence. I mean, I keep finding more and more and more all the time. More than enough evidence from his word, from his written word, and from the word made flesh, that in fact that's who and what he is. No, he didn't go around saying, I'm God, I'm God. But he nonetheless declared himself in some fashion to be God or a part thereof when he said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. As if to say to this young ruler, do you understand what you just said? The first century dualists were wrong. We're wrong. Yeshua, who was perfectly good, did appear in the flesh. And today's anti-deity crowd is wrong as well. God, or a part thereof, his word, became flesh and dwelt among us. And according to John, to deny it is anathema with God and certainly should be with us as well. That's what we're told. It's to be for us as well. It's a doctrine that determines, one of the few, that determines Christian fellowship. Now, I'd like to like us to turn to John chapter 1. We've been there a few times in the past. This is such a pivotal passage, and one that has to be, in some fashion, obviously, along with the others, dealt with by the anti-deity crowd. So I want to look at the testimony, not only of those verses that we normally look at, but some of those a little bit further in to the first chapter of John that also testify to his deity, and also take a look at some of the arguments concerning. We've already looked at one. John chapter 1, and I want to examine an argument employed, again, by the anti-deity crowd. Let's begin with John chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the last message, if you recall, I addressed their objection to the phrase with God in verse 1, or at least that one particular author brought out. But so I've already dealt with that. But what do they do? What do they do with verse 14? And, of course, in conjunction to what we find in verse 1. Verse 14, which says, and the Word that's described in verse 1, the Word that was God, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. What do they do with that? Well, it's interesting. The non-deity camp really can't even agree with each other. You know, if this was such a clear position to their position, if their position was in the right, there shouldn't be so many different ways of dealing with all of these deity passages. They should be very obvious, and they'd all agree on how to deal with it. I won't be dealing with all of the arguments, but at least one of them. So how do they deal with verse 14? Well, first, rather than leave it in verse 1, the Word was God, they change it, or as Cadero and Jansen, they rewrote it to say, quote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine, end of quote. And then some, taking that same position, they'll declare that Yahweh's divine word, or plan, regarding the birth of Yeshua. Do not miss that. That Yahweh's divine word or plan regarding the birth of Yeshua, which was in the mind of Yahweh before the foundation of the world, was put into effect or realized when Yeshua was born of Mary. That it was a divine plan that became flesh, that was realized in Yeshua the Christ. In other words, the Word was simply a foreordained plan, and they would cite 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 as part of their evidence for this. And indeed, it was foreordained that Yeshua would come when he came and be who he was, whoever that is. But in other words, the Word was simply a foreordained plan that was put into effect with the birth of Yeshua. Essentially, no different than any of the rest of us. Other than the fact that Yeshua was Yahweh's son and a son born of a virgin. But otherwise, they would have to say, that with that argument, they would have to say the same about us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 says that Yeshua was foreordained to do what he did. This foreordained, as they would say it, plan, and that plan then was realized and became flesh. Well, they'd have to say the same about us, because in Ephesians 4:1, it says that we were chosen or foreordained before the foundation of the world, those of us who believe in him. And therefore, we can take their very same argument and go to John 1 and verse 1 and verse 14, and we can, and the same then has to be said with about us, at least in part. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, referring to us, being that the Word is only a divine plan foreordained by God. And then jump to verse 14 and apply verse 14 to us as well, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst the rest of those living at the time when we, that plan, that foreordained plan for us was realized. I don't know about you, but I got problems with that. and I don't know that they thought this through to say, well, then that's the case. Then that those verses, except for the latter part of verse 1 and the verses 2 and 3, could just as easily be said about us as it was about Yeshua. Well, here's my response to that. My response is, once again, that Yahweh has given all of us just enough intelligence to hang ourselves with His Word. And once again, from a non-deity paradigm, if that's your paradigm, if that's where you're coming from, if that's the foundation for you from which all of these verses are being scrutinized and viewed, then I can understand why one has to go to such lengths, and others, to explain John 1:1 and verse 14 and others away. I understand why you'd do that, because your paradigm once again demands that. But otherwise, kind of like Herschel said, otherwise I'm clueless as why they would want to do that. Instead, let's just take it as is written. Let's go back to John 1 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now, keep your finger here in John 1. Turn to Psalms 33. Hopefully I don't need those pages. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, beginning of verse 6, particularly, we'll look at verse 9 as well. It says, "But the word of Yahweh," excuse me, "by the word of Yahweh, by the word of Yahweh, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Verse 9, "For he spake," his word, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Now look at verse 6 again, and notice how well it fits with what we just read in John 1, 1 through 3. Again, verse 6, "By the word of Yahweh," and we all understand this. We go back to Genesis 1, and we know that God spoke, and it was done. "By the word of Yahweh were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now listen, it was this word, described there in Psalms 33, it was this word, and the word here was not simply some plan for the future. But it was this word, described in Psalms 33, this part of Yahweh that was involved in the creation. That was made flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't simply some foreordained plan in the mind of God that became flesh. It was the Word that was involved in the creation. Do I understand that? That became flesh and dwelt among us. Do I understand how His Word could become flesh? Not in the least. I couldn't even begin to understand that or try to explain that. But that's what it says. And therefore I accept it as that. Or as John puts it in his second witness to the very same thing in 1 John, in the first two verses of 1 John, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. I think maybe he's talking about the same thing he was talking about in John 1, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. What was the life? For the life, he just said, the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life which was with the Father, the word was with the Father, and was manifested to us. Now note in verse 1, John not only described Yeshua's pre-existence as the Word, but here in his first epistle, he describes it as the Word of life. And then in verse 2, he says, the life, the Word of life, the life that pre-existed, that was with the Father as the Word of life, was manifested, indicative that the life that was manifested to them existed not as the Son, as the Trinitarians would have it, but existed in some other form prior to its manifestation as the Son of God. And phanero, the Greek word translated as manifested in 1 John 1, 1 and 2, is the exact same word translated manifest in the King James in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which again says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All of God? Wouldn't appear so. Not according to 1 Corinthians 15, and not according to John 1. But nonetheless, God, His Word, a part of Him, was manifest in the flesh. Same word that John uses there in John 1, 1 John 1 and 1 and 1. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. What was it? Who was it that describes? The Word that became flesh and dwelt or was manifested among us. Now, I'm not saying I can tell you how that all works. But just taking God's Word, how could it be any clearer? And how much more complicated can we make it when we don't want to believe it? Back to John 1. John 1, let's pick it up with verse 3 where we just left off and read through verse 9. It says, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, the word of life, as described by John in his epistle. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. Verse 9, that was the true light. John wasn't the light, but he was to bear witness of light. That which he bore witness to, he says, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Let me read it to you again. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that sounds a whole lot like, don't argue it away. Don't try to explain it away. Just take it for what it says. And we're right back to something else that sounds a whole lot like what we find in Psalms. In Psalms 36:9, it says, for with thee, it says, is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. Sounds a whole lot like what we just read there in verse 9, doesn't it? Now note, both the fountain of life and the light. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But who is the life and the light in Psalms 36? We know it. John is referring to, attributing all of that to Yeshua. But who was it in Psalms 36? You can go read it for yourself, but it was Yahweh, as you would expect it would have been. Indeed, 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or you might say that he was all good, just like somebody else is. And then we find in John 8 and verse 12, John testifies totally in a totally different fashion. Both testimonies from John. In John 1 John 1:5, he says, God is light. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, then spake Yeshua again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. One more in John. John chapter 1, look at verse, or there actually is going to be two more. John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, and he was in the world, speaking of Yeshua, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was in the world, he had come to the world, was manifest in the world, became flesh in the world. He was in the world, and his own he was in the world, and the world was made by him, same as what's testified in John chapter 1, verse 2, and the world knew him not. The world, it says once again, was made by him. How? Was he there at creation as the Son? No. He was there as the Word, which, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So there's another testimony of his deity in that verse. But there's three more verses I want to read from John that are often overlooked. John 1, verse 47 through 49. It says, Yeshua saw Nathanael come to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith of him, whence knowest thou me? Yeshua answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Verse 49. Nathanael answered and said, oh, that we were so easy to be convinced to believe in Yeshua and who and what he is. And Nathanael, just with that, answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Now, I'll tell you this, that the non-deity camp, this will be one of the verses, this may not be the one that they would pick, but if they were to accumulate all of the verses, this will be certainly enumerated with all of the others, of testimony that Yeshua was the Son of God. Testimony that they would say doesn't say that he was God, but another testimony added to all the other evidence that he was the Son of God. But when they tell you that, when they emphasize that about this verse, I'll guarantee they'll say nothing about the second half of the testimony. That Nathanael said, thou art the King of Israel. King of Israel? Haven't we talked about that before? Let me read it to you again. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Yes, he was the Son of God, but he was also the King of Israel. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. But that's not all of it. Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. The King of Israel was the husband who had to die in order to remarry Israel. The Redeemer of hosts, the host of Israel, was the Son who had to share in the DNA of Israel. And therefore he says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. Not we, but he says, I am the first. There is a we there. There's a plurality, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. But he says, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. Indeed, he was the Son of God, and we must confess that if we want a Redeemer. But we must also confess he was the king of Israel, the husband who died in order to remarry and thereby also redeem Israel. I'm going to ask again, how much evidence do we need? One piece of evidence is enough, and yet we keep coming up with more and more and more. And I believe even with what I continue to come up with is only scratching the surface of what's found in his word. Yahweh's word, in fact, is a deep, overflowing well of evidence to Yeshua's deity. That is, if you have eyes to see it, or are willing to accept it, and therefore repent and reject what you've taught and understood and believed falsely previously. Now, if you'll recall, way back in part 5, I promised that I would share, I think we've still got some time to do this, and you still look somewhat fresh to me. Let me take a good look, see if everybody can handle this. I want to get as far as I can, so we probably won't get through all of this, but many of you, way back in part 5, I almost forgot about this. I promised that it was one of those messages I cut short, and there was a lot I left unsaid and almost forgot about it. But I had promised that I would share with you some Old Testament prophecies. We've done some of this already in between now and then. But some Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh, which were fulfilled by Yeshua. Prophecies regarding Yahweh that were fulfilled by Yeshua. Now, many of you have heard me say this before, that the most important reason, at least from my perspective, the most important reason for restoring the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters that God inspired in His Word in the Old Testament as representative of His primary personal name, that the most important reason to restore the Tetragrammaton to the Old Testament in the 6,823 times or locations it was inspired in the Hebrew text is the most important reason for putting it back where God inspired it is its proof of the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Because had Yahweh's name been left intact in the Old Testament, it would be nearly impossible. I used to think it would be impossible, but I have found otherwise. If you want to believe something, you'll find a reason to believe it, no matter what the evidence. But it would be nearly, if you restore Yahweh's name back into the Old Testament, back particularly in the Old Testament prophecies, it would be nearly impossible to convince someone against the deity of Yeshua the Christ. So consider with me the Old Testament prophecies regarding Yahweh, attributed to Yeshua. And let me put them to you, at least initially, in a question form. According to the Old Testament prophecies, whose way was John the Immerser to prepare for? Now, we've already covered that in one of the previous messages, so you should know the answer. But thinking of it as we would, most of modern Christianity would think of it and answer these questions, who would they say, according to the Old Testament prophecies, was John the Immerser to prepare the way for? How about who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? Who did the prophecy say side was to be pierced? Who was the stone rejected by the builders who later became the chief cornerstone, according to the prophets? Who was the branch who would execute judgment and justice on earth? We've also looked at some of the branch prophecies as well, haven't we? We just did this one and have done it previously. Who do the prophets say the king of Israel is or was? Whose feet were to stand on the Mount of Olives? And there's others that we could add as well. In fact, I was thinking during our communion service that I thought of another one that I should probably mention, but I forget what it is. But there's others as well that certainly could be brought up as well. Now, if your answer to those questions is Jesus, as it would be, I think everybody would agree, as it would be for the vast majority of modern day Christians, who were those? Whose side was to be pierced? Who was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver? Who was to stand on the Mount of Olives? Nearly everyone in Christianity today would answer Jesus. And if that would be your answer, then let me tell you, it would be prudent for you to look at those prophecies again. Because in all of those prophecies, I'm going to give them to you. Isaiah 40 and verse 3, Malachi 3, 1 and verse 4 and 5, Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, 12, 1 and 10, Psalm 118, 19 through 22, Isaiah 8, 13 through 14, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, and Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. In all of those prophecies, Yahweh's name was removed and unlawfully replaced with the title the Lord by the English translators. Restore God's personal name to those passages and those prophecies, and it becomes immediately apparent. Put Yahweh, put the Tetragrammaton right back where God inspired it, and it immediately becomes apparent that these prophecies, everybody would say they're about Jesus, but the prophecies were about Yahweh and were fulfilled by Yeshua, or as most would call, Jesus. Now, we won't take the time to look at all of these. You've got the references if you want to go back and rewind the tape and or ask me for them later, and you can do that on your own. But let's take a look at the two prophecies that are directly, the two prophecies of those that I just mentioned, that are directly related to Yeshua's death. Who was to be betrayed? Who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? And whose side was to be pierced, or was to be pierced according to the prophecies? And the reason why I want to look at these two prophecies in particular is because if it was indeed the husband, and not simply the son of the husband, if indeed it was the husband Yahweh who died in order to both fulfill his law and his word to Israel, then, if that's the case, then we should expect it was also Yahweh who was sold for 30 pieces of silver and whose side was also prophesied to be pierced, or whose side was pierced. So let's begin with Zechariah chapter 11. Again, I probably won't get through all of this, but let's begin at least with this this first one. Zechariah chapter 11, where we find the prophecy eventually concerning the prophecy concerning the one who would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, let's begin with verse 7, jump down to verse 10. Zechariah 11, verse 7. And it says, "And I will feed the flock," excuse me, "of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves," two sticks. A stave is a stick, essentially. And a lot of people miss this, but this is essentially not nearly as elaborate, but is the same prophecy as the two-stick prophecy in Ezekiel 37. At least part of this is a part of that prophecy, or this is a part of this of that prophecy. He says, "And I will feed the flock of the slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves," or two sticks, "the one I called beauty." Now that's something, the name of the sticks are identified in Ezekiel 37, but they're not named. Here they're named. He says, "I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty," that's the house of Israel, as we will see, "and the other I called bands," or the house of Judah, "and I fed the flock." Now, with that in mind, jump down to verse 10, and it says, "And I took my staff, even beauty," so he took the house of Israel, "beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant of marriage, which I had made with all the people," describing there very clearly the divorce, breaking the covenant of marriage that he had made with all of Israel. He breaks it with now with beauty, the house of Israel, who he initially divorced. And therefore, it's describing the divorce of the house of Israel. Verse 14, I'm not going to go on to read it, but goes on to describe the divorce, what was to come much later at the time following Yeshua's crucifixion. Verse 14 describes the divorce of the house of Judah, or bands, the stave or stick named bands, which again took place after the betrayal and crucifixion of Yeshua, as described in verse 13. And we're not going to go there. But I don't want to, the reason I do go there initially is I don't want you to miss the context of the prophecy that we're going to be looking at. It's discussing the divorce of both houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, in order. Who remarried, who defiled herself with other husbands, other Baals, got divorced essentially, and again in whom Yahweh declared he would himself remarry. That's the context here of the prophecy. Now, verse 11. Verse 11, it says, and it was broken in that day, talking about the staff called beauty. It says, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, note the word Lord. It's all in capital letters right there, which is the translator's means. When you find Lord, not all in capital letters, it's the Hebrew word that means Lord. But when you find it all in capital letters, it's the translator's means of letting us know that this is one of the 6,823 times where they unlawfully replaced YHWH in the Hebrew, or Yahweh, with either the Lord or God. So, now knowing that, let's put Yahweh back where it belongs, where Yahweh inspired it to appear, and thus instead of some just generic Lord here, even though it does refer to Yahweh, let's let it be as specific as God intended it, and we'll know precisely who's being referred to here. Verses 11 and the first part of 12. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew it was the word of Yahweh. And I said unto them. Who said unto them? Who's saying this? It was the word of Yahweh. Not the word of just the Lord, but the word of Yahweh. Verse 12 and 13. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh, changing the Lord back to what it should be, Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Who was to be who was to be priced and or betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? According to this prophecy. Well, if you believe Isaiah, no, if you believe Yahweh, because he's the one who's speaking, it's the word of Yahweh who says, I was priced at it for it. If you believe Yahweh, it was Yahweh, the husband, who was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But perhaps it was, as some contend, that it was simply Yahweh using Yeshua. What other argument can they use other than that? If you're going to deny that Yeshua was Yahweh, then you have to come up with some flimsy response to this passage. Well, what if it was, perhaps it was, again, as some contend, that it was simply Yahweh using Yeshua to do so? Well, that's, I guess, a possible interpretation here. I'm not sure how, but let's just at least give them that much. But it's a possible interpretation. Possible interpretation. If it were not for the fact that the only way Israel would be free to remarry Yahweh is if it was Yahweh, her husband, who was betrayed and subsequently died. And so with that, there's no way that it can be simply God using the Son to fulfill a prophecy about him. Now, let me quickly share with you, before I conclude here, let me quickly share with you an argument made by Cordero and Jansen regarding Zechariah 11, verse 13. I'll read from their book. Quote, Zechariah 11, 13, which reads, quote, within a quote, and Yahweh said unto me, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of Yahweh, end of quote, within a quote. Since Yeshua was priced at 30 pieces of silver, and since Yahweh here says, I was priced at of them, some conclude that Yeshua is also called Yahweh. Not only called, but some conclude he is Yahweh in some fashion. They go on, using this same logic, who cast the silver down? Matthew 27:5 says of Judas, quote within a quote, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, end of quote. Matthew and Jansen and Cadero go on and say, are we to believe, I will say then, according to this, that Judas is also called, or I will add, is Yahweh by the same testimony? In other words, taking what they're doing and saying, if you're going to take this to its logical conclusions, this is the end result. Now, I have to admit that when I initially read that argument, I got to admit, I was taken back and I thought, that's a pretty good argument. That's a pretty good argument. That is, until I reread the prophecy and realized that the me in, and this is where they made the mistake, they made, there's two me's in here, and they made them both the same person or being. Until I realized the me in verse 13 is not the same person as the me in verse 14. While the me in verse 13, nobody will argue, refers to Yahweh, who was to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the me in verse 14, that is, the one who cast the money into the potter's field, is referring to Zechariah, not Yahweh. Or more properly, prophetically, to, of course, the person Judas that he represents. Let's read Zechariah 11:12-13 again and see if that's not the case. Zechariah 11:12-13, it says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me, Yahweh, my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for Yahweh's price, 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said unto me, this is now verse 13, and Yahweh said unto me, Yahweh's not speaking to himself. This me is not him. He's speaking now to Zechariah. Zechariah is here speaking or writing. And Yahweh said unto me, Zechariah, or prophetically Judas, and Zechariah certainly could be, as all of Israel could be prophetically represented as Judas. We all betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver or less. And so, and Yahweh said unto me, Zechariah, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that Yahweh was priced at of them. And I, in particular. All right, we need to conclude because the tape just ran out of tape, and we will pick it up here with the next message, Lord willing, in the next time we're together. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, I ask that you would let these messages, Father, your word more particularly, Father, reach the hearts of those, Lord, who have denied thee in this sense, have denied Yeshua, and therefore are even Antichrist. We pray that you'd work in their hearts, that you'd let these words, these messages, touch their lives, touch their hearts and minds, that you'd remove the blinders from them and help them to see that, Father, indeed, they can either return to the foot of the cross, Father, that they've left, or come to it, Father, with this knowledge and understanding for the very first time in their lives. I pray that you confound those who teach otherwise, that you'd confound their teaching, and that it would not poison and affect any others any more than already have, that you would confound them and that you'd stop them short in their tracks.
but at the same time that you'd open their eyes that they might see, repent, and help others to see as well. We ask these things. We praise you, Father, for your word, for all that it holds, the wealth of understanding, not only on this issue, but on everything else, if we'll only consult it and believe it. Let it have its impact in our lives and the lives of others that you will and you wish. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.